find our way this evening to the book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament. Ecclesiastes will be in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 this evening. Ecclesiastes 4, beginning in verse 1. Solomon says, "Then I looked again at all the acts of oppression which were being done under the sun. And behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and that they had no one to comfort them. And on the side of their oppressors was power, but they had no one to comfort them. So I congratulated the dead who are already dead more than the living who are still living. But better off than both of them is the one who has never existed, who has never seen the evil activity that is done under the sun." Now, before we jump into this text, I think it would be important for us, having been away from Ecclesiastes for a number of weeks, to do a little bit of review. We did that this morning with the book of Romans, and we need to do it tonight as well with Ecclesiastes. And so let me just start us with a bit of review, and then we'll step into our verses. Solomon's opening salvo in Ecclesiastes was a bit of a shocking one. You remember he said in chapter 1, verse 2, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." The motto of Ecclesiastes is that life in this world is futile, it's frustrating, it's meaningless, and it's empty. Now, we naturally want to draw back from that conclusion, don't we? I mean, the saying is, hope springs eternal into human hearts. And so we refuse to accept that life could be meaningless and purposeless. We found in the end, though, as we walked with Solomon through chapter 1, that we had to agree with him. In the end, we had to cry uncle and submit. And the reason was simple, because Solomon is right. Ecclesiastes 1 verse 2 says, the motto of Ecclesiastes is, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." The motto of this book, then, is that life in this world is futile, it is frustrating, it is meaningless, and it's empty. And we naturally want to draw back from that conclusion because, as the saying goes, the hope springs eternal in the human hearts. And so we refuse at first to accept Solomon's statement that life is meaningless and purposeless. In the end, however, as we walked with Solomon through Ecclesiastes chapter 1, we found that we had to capitulate. We had to give in because he was right. You see, Ecclesiastes is basically a sermon. It's called the preacher de predicon in Afrikaans, right? And so what do preachers do? They preach sermons. Ecclesiastes is really a sermon. And it's a sermon explaining the realities of life in a Genesis 3 fallen, sin-cursed world. In some ways, the motto verse of Ecclesiastes is a verse that isn't even in Ecclesiastes, Genesis 3:19. In that verse, God says this essentially to Adam. He says, "You came from the dust, you'll spend your life plowing the dust, and then you're going to go back to the dust." That's futility. That's frustration. That's emptiness. In fact, no less than the Apostle Paul said to the Romans in Romans 8:20, "For the creation was subjected to futility. And the whole creation groans. And we groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons." That's what Ecclesiastes is saying. And so Solomon's shocking motto, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity," is actually just good theology. It's Romans theology. That's how good it is. Life is often hard. God gives much good. God gives much joy in Christ and family love and all those things. I enjoy them as much as you do. But in the end, life is often hard in this world. Life is often disappointing. Life is often frustrating. And in the end, anything you do is stolen from you because you die. That's how the world functions under the curse. Now, Solomon's goal, as he points that out to you and holds you under the water at times in this book, his goal is not to turn you into a cynic or to leave you contemplating suicide, as might seem to be the answer in chapter 4, as we've read those verses already. That's not Solomon's goal at all. This is a believing book. Many would see it differently, but I can't see that at all. This is, in fact, a believing book. It is, in fact, wisdom literature. I pointed this out to us previously. And all the wisdom books have one united goal, and that is to teach wise, skillful living. They exist to teach believers in God the skill of living in God's world. For example, the Song of Solomon teaches you how to live skillfully in your marriage. Proverbs teaches you how to have life skill in relationships and just all of life generally. The book of Job teaches you how to handle life when unexpected trials leave you gasping for air, bent over like someone gave you a punch in the solar plexus. Well, Ecclesiastes is a fourth horse in that team. In that team, there is a fourth horse, and it is the book of Ecclesiastes. And just like the others, it's helping to pull the wagon of wisdom, the wagon of living skillfully in God's worlds. Right now, God's world is a Genesis 3 fallen world. And you can't live wisely in that world unless you understand and make allowance for the frustration that sin brings. Your sin and the sin of others and just the judgment of God generally in the curse. You can't live wisely in this world until you long for the better world promised by God in Ecclesiastes 12. Solomon said there in Ecclesiastes 12:14, in essence, don't worry, God will bring all things to judgment. There will be a day when all that is wrong is made right. Could we live if that were not true? There will be a day, says Solomon, when injustice is vanquished, when pain is removed, when death is killed, when the curse no longer even remembered. As we have said it, if God has to judge what is, then what is wrong. As we look around the world and realize God will judge this, meaning what's happening in the world, then we realize what now is wrong. It's not right. And Solomon wants you to embrace that reality. To embrace that the reality that what is in this world is not right. There is much good, much joy, but in the end, it's not right. God will make it right. For God will bring every act to judgment. Everything which is hidden, either good or evil. Solomon, that's his concluding words. Now, the hope of Ecclesiastes, then, is in the God who, in Jesus Christ, in his redeeming work, Ecclesiastes' hope is in the God who will fix the broken, who will correct the curse. Our hope is not here. How could anyone who ever claims even to be a Christian either write or read a book called Your Best Life Now? That thing that was in the bookstores for, a long time, a few years ago. Are you kidding me? Only an unbeliever could write something thinking that your best life is now. What Christian would ever say that? There is a man who does not understand the book of Ecclesiastes. Our hope is in a God who will fix what is broken. Our best life is not now. So what Ecclesiastes does then, at time to time, Solomon, he pushes you under, thrusts you under, leaves you gasping for air, and then he'll pull you out at various points so you can grab a breath of air and realize, oh, there is an answer. There is hope, and the hope is always God. You see, remember your Creator in the days of your youth is not just a catchy way to open Ecclesiastes 12. It's the real theme of the book. It's the message of this book. The only one who can carry you through the pains and trials of a Genesis 3 world is the God who put us under that curse. Now, with that in mind, when we got to Ecclesiastes 2, everything made perfect sense. When Solomon burst out the door in Ecclesiastes 2 in his search for meaning, he found that the endless entertainment and partying that he tried didn't work. The hectic kingdom building and success seeking that he tried didn't work. It all left him empty. His ascension as well to the pinnacle of human intellects left him feeling as hollow as an empty oil tanker. He said so much. Ecclesiastes 2:11, he said, "Thus I considered all my activities, all the partying and fun at the opening of the chapter, all the kingdom building in the middle. Thus I considered all my activities which my hands had done and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, it was all vanity. It was all striving after wind," or literally in Hebrew, shepherding the winds. "There is no profit under the sun." Verse 16, he's pursued wisdom and reached the pinnacle of his society. He says, "There are no lasting remembrance of the wise man as with the fool, inasmuch as in the coming day all will be forgotten. And how the wise man and the fool alike die. Death kills meaning. So I hated life. For the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility and striving after wind. So entertainment and success left him totally empty. And then when he tried to get there, thought he had succeeded in intellect, he came to the end of it and looked ahead and he realized, you know what? Death is going to kill it all. You came from the dust, you're going to plow the dust, and you're going to go back to the dust. Having come up empty, searching for meaning in himself and self's pleasures and self's success, Solomon then, having held you under, opens the door and lets in the light, thankfully. He opens the door and lets the light of wisdom shine through, because that's his real goal, and he does that in verse 24 and following. Verse 25, he says, "For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him, without God?" Solomon says, "What an idiot I've been. How fool. I've reached the pinnacle of intellectual achievement and forgot that God is not only the beginning of wisdom, he's the beginning of enjoyment too." The only way to combat the futility and the frustration of life in this world is to focus on loving God and on loving Christ. In God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is found the contentment that we're all looking for, yes, even the Rolling Stones. You can find satisfaction in God. He is the one who brings enjoyment and meaning to life, purpose to a purposeless existence. He gives an unchangeable promise to fix all that is broken. So, Ecclesiastes is wisdom literature, and wisdom literature is always wrapped up in not only the teaching of basic kind of skills, but wrapping that up in the package of the fear of the Lord, Proverbs 1:7. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. And so the wisdom books always in the end bring your attention back to God and always center you on God. And isn't that what Solomon has done? It's exactly what Ecclesiastes 1 and 2 teaches. It starts out showing you life in a sin-cursed world and then says, here's your one hope, God. That's wisdom. Now, as we stepped into chapters 3, 4, and 5, another section of this book, Solomon's goal really remains unchanged. He's still teaching you how to live wisely in a world that's limping along under the curse. Solomon, if I were to put words in his mouth to sum up what he's trying to teach in this section, is basically saying this: guys, you can live in this world with either a high level of frustration or a low level of frustration. Let me teach you how to live wisely. Let me teach you how to diminish the level of frustration that sin and sin that you do and that others do, that brings. You can't remove it completely. Only God can do that. But you can blunt the edge of the knife of frustration in this sinful world. Psalm 37, which we read earlier in our scripture reading, "Fret not yourself because of evildoers." There's things you can do that will bring a God-given peace of mind. Now, Solomon's going to walk through a list of 10 things in this section that increase your frustration level. I've mentioned them to you in passing before. Let me actually show them to you in the text. We've covered a few of these in chapter 3. The first thing that, if you don't handle rightly, is going to bring tremendous frustration to you is your view of the sovereignty of God. If you don't have a right and biblical understanding of the sovereignty of God, then you're going to be extremely frustrated in life. 3 verse 1. "There is an appointed time for everything. There is a time for every event under heaven." Verse 14, "I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it. There is nothing to take from it. For God has so worked that men should fear him." If you're going to live in this world, you better start with a clear understanding of the sovereignty of God. Second, Solomon dealt with injustice. He did that in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 3. He says, "Furthermore, I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice, there's wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, there's wickedness there too. And I said to myself, God," there's the answer again, "God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man. For a time for every matter and for every deed is there." There's a time for everything, including judgment. So as with all the other wisdom books in Ecclesiastes, God, trusting him, loving him, it's a key to wise living. The third frustration producer is a wrong view of man and death. And we saw that last time in verses 18 through 22 of chapter 3. We saw how last time that man is more than an animal. He doesn't just die and that's it. And when man starts to live like an animal and thinks he's an animal and follows philosophies like evolution and all of that that says you're just an animal and then you die, well, it leads to all kinds of incredible chaos. And the great moral and genocidal horrors of the modern world all tied back to philosophy driven by the idea that man is just an animal. Solomon knew all about Darwin a long time before Darwin came. A fourth frustration producer is found in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 4, the acts of oppression, which we'll deal with in a few moments' time. In a nation whose history includes apartheid, I don't think we need to do a lot of explanation about the tears of the oppressed and that there's no one there to comfort them. A fifth thing that can bring incredibly high frustration to your heart if you handle it wrongly is work. Look at chapter 4, verse 4 through 6. If you handle your work wrongly, it will lead not to joy, it will lead to frustration. Notice this. I have seen that every labor and every skill which is done is the result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. This too is vanity and striving after wind. You want to bring frustration and futility to your life? Continually compare yourself to others. Always be comparing yourself, your work, your looks, your whatever. That'll bring a lot of frustration to life, won't it? Verse 5, the fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. Laziness. Verse 6, one hand full of rest is better than two fists full of labor and striving after wind. Go on holiday once in a while, says Solomon. It's actually okay. If you handle your work wrongly, rivalry, laziness, or being a workaholic, what does that do? Increases your frustration levels, doesn't it? Sixth on Solomon's list of frustration producers is loneliness. Verses 9 and 10, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there's not another to lift him up. Loneliness brings a lot of frustration and futility to life, doesn't it? Seventh, popularity and the lust for it and the striving after it. Verse 15 and 16, Solomon says, I've seen all the living under the sun throng to the side of the second lad who replaces the first king. Yeah, people don't like this king, they get another king, suddenly he's all popular. There is no end to all the people, to all who were before them, and even the ones who will come later will not be happy with him. For this too is vanity and striving after the wind. If you're going to go through your life trying to make everybody happy with you, good luck, says Solomon. Right? It's going to bring a lot of frustration, popularity. An eighth thing that will cause you to increase frustration if you misuse the worship of God. If you misuse the worship of God and your relationship with God for selfish, self-serving ends. Chapter 5, verse 1. Guard your steps as you go to the house of God. Draw near to listen rather than offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. What's the sacrifice of fools? I think he explains it here. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth, therefore let your words be few. Don't guard God with all these demanding, commanding prayers of what you think God's supposed to do for you. That'll bring a lot of frustration to life, too. Ninth on Solomon's list of frustration producers, political oppression. If you see oppression, this is verse 8 of chapter 5, you see oppression in the poor and denial of justice and righteousness in the province, don't be shocked at the sight. What are you amazed that there's corruption in the political system in South Africa or any other country? Why is there one official who watches over another official and there are higher officials over them? Why? Because we all know there's corruption. It's that simple. If you handle that wrongly, you're going to be frustrated. Tenth and final thing that Solomon warns that will increase your frustration, the vanity, the emptiness, the meaninglessness, the hollowness of life is loving money. Loving money, chapter 5, verse 10. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money. Nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity No, you want emptiness in your life? Just chase money. Because even if you get it, you won't fill the holes, right? So, having reviewed that list of 10 quickly, let me ask you a question. Does Solomon know us or what? I'm telling you, when I study Proverbs, and I've said this before in Ecclesiastes too, I feel like the guy's following me around, you know? This guy lives under my bed, right? And when I read Ecclesiastes, I'm thinking this guy is on the internet all the time. He's on every news site or whatever because he knows exactly what's going on in our worlds. I mean, if you're going to live wisely in this world, isn't it true that you're going to have to embrace the sovereignty of God? Otherwise, you'll go crazy when crisis comes. Does your blood pressure go up when you read about injustice in the courts, corruption in the parliament? Solomon knows all about it. Work, loneliness, lusting for popularity and prestige. Does anything bring more frustration to the human heart than worshiping those idols? Misusing the worship of God for self-directed ends. I mean, the world's most popular so-called Christian ministries teach that. They promote that. They say this is what Christianity is. And you know how much ruin, disappointment, and frustration those errors have brought into the lives of professing Christians. Love of money and its endless emptiness. And that could be a title of the biography of half the people you know, couldn't it? The emptiness of loving money. Ecclesiastes is wisdom, friends. It is a unique way of going at it. That's what trips us up. It doesn't come at it like anything else in the Bible does. But it's a unique way of teaching believers in Jesus Christ, in our era, obviously, teaching believers how to reduce as much as possible the frustration and the pain and the difficulty of living in a broken, bent, sin-cursed world. It's the result of Adam's fall. Solomon knows you'll never be able to remove all of the frustration. No, not a chance. Only God can do that. And Revelation 22, verse 3 says God will do that. The Apostle John writes there that one of the key factors of heaven is there will be no more curse. What is fixed, or was broken rather, is now fixed. Living, however, the book of Proverbs, for example, will bring far higher levels of stability and peace to your life. Isn't that true? If you live Proverbs out in your relationships, not everything's going to go right, but life's going to be a lot better. We know that's true. In the same way, heeding the wisdom of God as laid out here in the book of Ecclesiastes will help you avoid some of the worst difficulties and frustrations and emotional and spiritual kind of conundrums and frustrations that you would ever face in life. Ecclesiastes is wisdom. It's wisdom that you and I need. Now, that gets us back up to speed in our study of this book. We finished chapter 3 last time, beginning that list of 10, and we've seen how a wrong view of God's sovereignty, a wrong view of injustice, and a wrong view of man and death will bring incredible frustration to your life and to your world. Tonight, we need to move to the fourth thing on Solomon's list, number 4. The fourth frustration producer that Solomon wants to deal with is the issue of oppression. As with each of these, forewarned is forearmed. If you know this is coming, you can prepare a response. If you're going to live wisely and stably in a world like ours, you're going to have to plan for dealing with oppression. Chapter 4. Then I looked again at all the acts of oppression which were being done under the sun. And behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and that they had no one to comfort them. And on the side of their oppressors was power, but they, that is the oppressed, they had no one to comfort. No one to comfort them. So I congratulated the dead who are already dead more than the living who are still living. But better off than both of them is the one who never existed, who's never seen the evil activity done under the sun. Now Solomon in verse 1 returns to his usual method of gathering data. It's observation. Observation. I looked again at all the acts of oppression. He's looking around his world and he's looking and he sees, you know what? There's a lot of things that are wrong. And here's one of them. The abuse of authority. That would be another way to say it. Oppression, the abuse of authority. Leadership that uses its power to selfish, self-serving ends. That's frustrating. Dealing with this in a godly manner, I think must be important. You say, why would you say that, Joel? Because Solomon puts it three times in a list of 10. Didn't you notice? 3:16 speaks of injustice. 4:1 speaks of oppression. 5:8 of political corruption. All those are is oppression in the court and oppression in the parliament and oppression anywhere else, right? Leadership that's doing the wrong thing for selfish, self-serving ends. Three times in a list of 10? I think Solomon thinks this one's fairly important. I would suggest to you that it is important, and if you don't think so, just ask anyone from Zimbabwe. And they'll tell you how frustrating it is. Ask, for example, the 35 million people who died total and all the things involved in Hitler's hatred war called World War II. What if you had been one of the soldiers who had liberated a Nazi concentration camp? Auschwitz, over 1 million dead. Treblinka in Poland, 800,000. Ravensbrück, just under 1 million. The numbers are off the top of my head, but I think those are right. Would you be frustrated at evil and oppression? I think so. Would you say with Solomon, I see the tears of the oppressed, and there's no one to comfort them? And, you know, pick your war, right? Pick your international hotspot. Pick your dictator, Stalin, who killed 20 million of his own people. Idi Amin, Pol Pot, Mugabe, pick your favorite one. Nothing brings more frustration and futility to life than bad, oppressive, brutal leadership. Now, I know you've experienced this at some level or another. You know I read history, and so my mind would immediately go to the horror of the Nazi death camps, right? Soviet gulags, the vicious genocidal slaughters in Rwanda a few years ago. Or how about just murders right in your own neighborhood? What Solomon is feeling here and dealing with here is the sense of indignation, that sense of anger and helpless anger that you feel in those kind of situations, that you feel when you find out about parents who physically abuse a small child by, you know, locking him in the closet for days on end, or, you know, punching them in the face or things like that, or, you know, police officers who use their gun and their badge to get corrupt personal gain. You feel helpless. You feel powerless. You know that good should be done, but what can you do? You stand there and you look at those things and you read stuff in books, or, you know, you come across a freeway and you're the first one to an accident, and the drunk driver walks away unscathed, and the family in the other car is all killed. And you look at stuff like that and you say, how can this ever happen? Anger at that kind of evil and awareness of your impotence to change it. I mean, if that doesn't frustrate you, then you're not alive. Right? I experienced this frustration in counseling. When unbelieving husbands use their leadership position to treat their wives like doormats. Oppression frustrates me, just like it frustrates you. We know it's wrong. The Hebrew word translated acts of oppression in verse 1 referred to any abuse of power. It says, then I looked at all the acts of oppression which were being done under the sun. Just abuse of power. There's a range of uses. You look kind of at the examples of this word being used in the Old Testament. It kind of goes from manipulation and deceit to extortion, the use of threats, and then just outright violence and even murder. For example, the violent end of the scale would be exemplified by Saul's relationship with David. Saul is king. What does he do? He tries to kill David all the time. Come, play the harp so I can run you through with my spear. Oh, thanks, you know? Would you rather just put like a shekel in my hat when I'm done? Yeah. Saul is kind and flattering to David one day. The next day he's trying to kill him. Instead of using his time and his energy and his effort to rule Israel in a sane and organized and helpful way, he's chasing David all over the wilderness all the time. That's an abuse of power for selfish ends. You know, some of you have bosses kind of like that. You're never sure if you're going to get the butt of the spear in your teeth or a chummy arm around your shoulders, right? The deceitful manipulation aspect of this kind of acts of oppression can be illustrated very well by Laban and Jacob. I mean, besides the whole switch the daughters thing, you know, I think that would fall under the category of deceitful manipulation. I don't know about you. But you remember, Laban changed Jacob's wages 10 times in 6 years in order to limit Jacob's prosperity and try to increase his own. And there's no Department of Labor around to investigate the unfair practices. All Jacob could do is persevere amidst frustration and trust that God would set things right. Turn over to Jeremiah chapter 22 for a moment. I want to show you an example of extortion, use of threats and so on to get your end. A leader in the book of Jeremiah, king named Jehoiakim, illustrates this. Jehoiakim is one of the sons of the godly king Josiah. King Jehoiakim's reign then was around 600s, just before the final years of destruction of Judah and Jerusalem in 587. Things are definitely on the downward slide. But like many political leaders today, Jehoiakim's idea of being king was not to serve his subjects. I didn't get king so I can serve my people. I got to be king so I can pamper myself with a life of luxury and splendor. Leadership, in his mind and in the minds of many today, leadership was for the benefit of the one leading, not the benefit of those being led. Therefore, when Jehoiakim came to power, he got the throne, he embarked on this building project, building himself a lavish palace, big palace. His nation is being throttled economically by war. It's falling apart, economic chaos. And so he decides to build himself this grand palace. Naturally, when it came time to pay his workers at the end of the project, Jehoiakim's cash-starved government can't come up with the money. Not a chance. Notice what Jeremiah, and God through Jeremiah, had to say about Jehoiakim's creative salary policies. Jeremiah 22, begin in verse 13. The first word is not a good start. Woe. Woe. Woe to him who builds his house without righteousness, his upper rooms without justice, who uses his neighbor's services without pay, and he does not give him his wages, who says, I will build myself a roomy house with spacious upper rooms, cut out its windows, paneling it with cedar, painting it bright red. Do you become a king because you are competing in cedar? Is that what makes a king? Did not your father, the godly Josiah, eat and drink and do justice and righteousness? Then it was well with him. He pled the cause of the afflicted and the needy. Then it was well. Is not that what it means to know me, declares the Lord? But your eyes and your heart are only intent upon your dishonest gain and on shedding innocent blood, on practicing oppression, that's our word, and extortion. This is acts of oppression in a nutshell. And Jehoiakim hired a bunch of workers, built a paneled palace, say that 3 times fast, right? He built his grand palace, and then he sends everybody home without pay. And you know, if the workers complain, guess what? He's the king. Off with your head if he wants. If the king won't hear your case, what court will you go to? He's the highest court. This kind of stuff happens all the time, doesn't it? You know, guys, they hire a bunch of illegals from Mozambique. They work them for 29 days, and then on payday, they call the police and have them deported so they don't have to pay them. There are a million ways to cheat your employees if you're the one in authority, aren't there? It's all oppression, abuse of authority. The Pharisees of Jesus' day also personified this kind of abuse of power for selfish gain. In Mark 12:40, Jesus said the scribes and the Pharisees were guilty of devouring widows' houses. Apparently, they would do something like this. There would be a new widow in their community. They would offer a small loan to her to help out. Oh, we're just on your side. Here's some money. And, you know, if you couldn't pay it, don't worry about it. But, of course, you know, your house would be collateral, so it's no problem, you know. And then when, of course, they know she can't pay, they take the house. That's easy. Without a man to protect her, fighting against the leaders of her society, this widow, no chance. No chance. She's on the street. Whatever the selling price of the house was, it's basically pure profit for the Pharisee. You see it in our world all around you. Solomon saw it in his. And such injustices, such abuse of authority, they took the wind right out of Solomon's sails. He says, "Then I looked again at all the acts of oppression which were being done under the sun. And behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and there's no one to comfort them. And on the side of the oppressors, they have power. But the ones that they're abusing, there's no one to comfort them." Solomon looked around and says, I don't see anything under the sun that's ever going to change this. Right? I don't see it ever changing. Because wicked, evil, powerful men are always going to do this kind of stuff. The weak and the poor are always going to be trampled by the powerful strong. Might is right. There it is. And there's no one to comfort. No one to soothe their hurts. No one to correct the atrocities. Seeing the unspeakable brutality with which the powerful subjugated the weak, Solomon's righteous heart was just broken. If this is the way life is, I wish I were dead. That's what he says. We're better off dead. If this is all there is, then we're better off dead. Verse 2. So I congratulated the dead who were already dead, more than the living who are still living. Better off dead. I mean, I don't even know how to bring this down to an application that most of us would relate to. This is how you feel when you've worked on a project at work for months, and then the guy in the office who's the office idol layabout, never does any work, he's like the perpetual coffee break guy. Somehow he ends up getting all the credit for everything that you did on this project, and you're left saying, if this is the way life is, I would rather die. I'm going to drive home and drive into a freeway bridge at 200 k's per hour. I'm so frustrated. What's the point? What's the point of living? He said, if you're only going to get used, abused, exploited, and then left for dead. It's better to die than to go through that. Or he says, let me do one better. He said, you know what would be better? If you never even lived at all. Right? Better, in fact, he says, not just to die after having seen this, it'd be better just to not even be born and not even see a world like this. A world where this kind of evil goes on. We live in such a sheltered, protected place, right? We don't see so much of this evil, right? There's bits of it here and there, but wow. Read your history. People have suffered. Solomon says, better off, verse 3, than both of them is the one who has just never existed, who has never seen the evil activity that is done under the sun. That's pretty strong language, but I mean, how would you feel if you got put in jail for a murder that you didn't do? And you get life. And you sit in that little cement cell for the next 50 years for something you didn't do. How would you feel if you work for months at your job and your boss at the end says, drop dead, not paying you? How would you feel, as this actually happened in America during the Great Depression, the bank refused to let you withdraw money from your savings account so you could pay that very same bank for your home loan or your bond, and then they repossess your home because you can't pay? Does that make any sense? But that actually happened. Right? With government support. Can't do anything about it. It's like, I have $7,000 in the savings account. I owe you $5,000 for this house. But you won't let me withdraw that money to pay you, and you take my house. But that actually happened all the time in the Great Depression. How would it feel to be a Jew, pick any time, any century, and any place in history, who worked hard to build up a business and then had it stolen from him? And one night during a pogrom, a racial riot, all the police stand and look on with approval. They're there. They break into your home. They take everything. They clean out your business, everything that you've ever worked for. They steal it all. They take it all. And the police are standing there going, clapping, right? Cheering them on. How would you feel? If life's going to be that unfair, then why bother? Then why bother? Yeah, I don't even need to touch on the subject of apartheid, do I, right? Oppression is frustrating. You feel so weak and so utterly helpless when it happens. That kind of injustice, at whatever level it is, the grand kind of Holocaust level, or right down at the, you know, the school bully who beats up other kids but the principal won't do anything about it. That kind of injustice incenses us, but it seems like, what can we do most of the time? I mean, what can you do to stop crime in South Africa? Now, you can put bars on your windows and all that kind of thing, but what can you really do to stop it? Really? If you're a righteous person at all, this kind of stuff bothers you. How can there be so much oppression and so little comfort? How can there be so much evil and so little to correct it? I mean, how long have we been here on this earth and we still haven't figured it out? We're still doing the same evil things to each other all the time. And so what Solomon is pointing out here in the most graphic of ways, the most powerful ways in verses 1 through 3 is, guys, if you are going to live wisely in a world like this, a world that God has not yet fixed, if you're going to live wisely in a Genesis 3 evil-dominated world, you are going to have a strategy. You are going to have a plan for dealing with the helplessness, the futility, and the just sheer brute frustration that you're going to feel at times when evil wins, or it appears it does. You're going to have a way of dealing with when evil men abuse their authority and get away with it. What would you do? If, as in Russia and all the communist countries and last generation, if merely because you were a Christian, your children couldn't go to varsity or have a good job, would you feel that was just? Would you be happy with that? Now, you look at verses 1 through 3 and you say, Joel, verse 4 starts about labor and all that sort of stuff. Where does Solomon give me the kind of positive conclusion here? You know, I'm waiting to be pulled up for the breath of air and he's still holding me under. I don't see anything here, you know? Let me answer that in two ways. Number one, Solomon is a preacher, right? It's the preacher book. Well, if he's a preacher, then Ecclesiastes is a sermon. Whoever listens to only half a sermon, don't fall asleep. Okay. Whoever only listens to half a sermon, right? You always listen to the end of the sermon because that's where the clincher, that's where the preacher draws it all together, hopefully, right? And that's where he makes it all make sense. Say, okay, well, if it doesn't make sense here, what if we go to the end of the sermon, right? Does that sound like a deal? Let's do it. We've done it before, but in this book, you got to keep visiting the end, right? From time to time, you need to make a little trip to the end of chapter 12. Is suicidal cynicism Solomon's real answer? Life is so bad, go find a train and lay in front of it. Is that his real answer? Of course not. Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14. The conclusion. Here's where I'm going with all this, guys, he says. When all has been heard, is... Sounds a lot like Proverbs 1:7, fear God. Huh. You'd almost think this was a wisdom book to teach you how to live life in a sin-cursed world. Fear God, keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. This is Solomon's strategy. This is Solomon's wisdom. If you want to reduce the frustration at the injustice and the oppression that you see in our world, so much of it lies outside of your ability and my ability to change. If you're going to reduce your frustration, the only thing you're going to be able to do is trust God to judge it. Sometimes that's all you can do. what are you going to do about Adolf Hitler and Joseph Stalin and Idi Amin and, you know, name your favorite dictator, right? Name your favorite mass murderer. What are you going to do about them? Turn them over to God? How's that? Fret not yourself because of evildoers. He'll do it in his time. He'll do it in his way. But don't doubt that he'll ever do it. Now, I said I'd answer in two ways. Turn back to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. We actually didn't have to go that far afield. The reason that Solomon in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, doesn't pull you up for air is he already gave you a big breath of air in chapter 3. And he thinks you can hold your breath longer than that. Because you remember he already said this in chapter 3, verse 16. In 17, he said, "Furthermore, I have seen that under the sun, in the place of justice, there is wickedness," right? That's oppression, the abuse of authority, judges who don't give justice, who, because for a bribe or whatever reason, do something evil, pervert justice. "I've seen that in the place of justice, there is wickedness. In the place of righteousness, there is wickedness. What are we going to do?" Go to God. I said to myself, God will judge. It's the only way I can handle this. It's the only way I'm going to be able to deal with it. I can't go to the court and sort it out. I can't go to the parliament and sort them out. I can't go and deal with all the political or justice corruptions in our country. I can't deal with crime. I've got a little circle of influence, but it's pretty little. I can't change all these things. What am I going to do? I'm going to trust God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. This is Solomon's answer. And so I think he doesn't feel necessary to repeat it again in kind of a verse, you know, 3b, right, in chapter 4. He says, I gave you a big breath of air in chapter 3. God will judge this kind of stuff. And so in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, he doesn't give you that answer again. He expects you to remember what he just said, right? So Solomon's up to his old tricks, really. He wants you to be disillusioned by injustice, oppression, and the abuse of authority. And the frustration that you feel is supposed to drive you to God. It was the answer in chapter 2. When you come up against emptiness and meaninglessness in all that you are doing, go to God. When you come up against oppression and evil in this world, and you're not able to change it, go to God. The God who will, at the right time, justly repay. That's the evil that affects you personally. The big evils you see on the television news, the little evils that often go unnoticed by anyone else. God will repay them all. Only if you believe that, only if you cling to that, only if you embrace that reality, that truth, and that God, only then will your frustration level be diminished. That's wise living. Now, let me give you one other thing here. Turn to the New Testament for a moment. 1 Peter. Turn to the New Testament letter, 1 Peter. Chapter 2. Solomon's advice to trust God when it appears that evil and oppression are winning, well, it's exactly what the New Testament teaches. Solomon is more orthodox than you think. He just comes at it in a totally different way. Let me just show you that here. 1 Peter was written to Christians who were suffering, you know that. Why was that? Well, because the human leaders over them were abusing their authority. For example, chapter 2, verse 13. Peter tells them, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king or as to one in authority." Well, guess who the leader, the king of the Roman Empire was at this point? It was Nero, right? And Nero was famous for things like dipping Christians in tar, starting them on fire, and using them as human torches to light his garden parties. He was a pretty nasty guy, right? And he was nasty to Christians. What do you do when leadership fails to the point that they dip you in tar and burn you? Chapter 2, verse 18. "Servants, be," so it's slaves, really. "Slaves, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but to those who are unreasonable," which is a terrible under-translation. The literal translation would be perverse, to slave masters who are perverse. How frustrating would it be for you, who can resign from your job if you don't like it and the boss treats you too bad, who has some kind of legal protection in place, if there is some kind of sexual oppression in the workplace, something like that. I mean, there's things in place. You can just walk out if you need to, right? Just resign. There's things in place. What would it be like to be a slave with absolutely no chance of changing your status or your owner, even if he beat you, sexually abused you, and sold your wife or husband, kids, so that you would never ever see him again? What do you do when leadership fails at that level? Chapter 3, verse 1. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. Hardest counseling situations I ever face, for me personally, because it rips out my heart, is when an evil husband is being ungodly towards his wife, and I have to sit with her and say, God knows this situation. He will give you the grace to tolerate what that man is doing. It's obviously not some kind of physical abuse or something like that. But anything less than that, God will give grace. What do you do when leadership fails at that level? Citizens, employees, wives, I mean, all of them sometimes face bad, ungodly, brutal, dishonest, selfish, oppressive leadership. How do you respond? Solomon's answer is, trust God. What's Peter's answer? Or let me say it another way, what's Jesus' answer? Verse 21, chapter 2. 2 verse 21. This is the whole target that Peter has been aiming at. He says, for you have been called for this purpose, to suffer as a faithful follower of Christ, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his footsteps. And here we got it. This is the strategy. When leadership fails at the dip you in tar and burn you to death, when leadership fails at the I'm a slave owner, I can beat you, rape you, and sell your children so you never see them again, when it fails at the husband who is being ungodly level, what do? Here's the strategy. You follow the example of Jesus, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled or verbally attacked, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Do you get it? What did Jesus do? He did what Solomon just taught you. That's what Jesus did. When the leadership in his life failed at the level of lying accusations to get you accused in illegal court situations and oppressive, manipulative kind of pressure on Pilate to condemn a man who was not guilty, when leadership failed at the level of they're there in front of him in the parliament, I mean, that's what the Sanhedrin is. They're there in the parliament, punching him in the face, spitting on him, beating him with sticks. The Roman soldiers are doing the crown of thorn things and all of that. When the leadership over you fails to the point that they are whipping the skin off of your back, when they take you out and they crucify you, the utterly innocent man, what do? You entrust yourself to God who judges righteously. It's what Solomon said. It's what Jesus did. God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man, said Solomon in Ecclesiastes 3. For there is a time for every matter and every deed, including the time of judgment. Ecclesiastes 12:14 said, God will bring every act to judgment. Solomon said, you must trust the absolute certainty of God's justice and judgment and his timing in giving it. What did Jesus do? He trusted that the temporary victory of evil men over him at the crucifixion would be wiped out by his perfectly just Father. That's how you deal with evil and oppression that you can't change. You do what Christ did. You do what Solomon taught. Entrust yourself to God. And you know, God's care is a good place to be, isn't it? So, frustration over evil deeds of ungodly leaders, if you're going to keep that frustration to a tolerable level, you're going to have to turn to God. Trust Him, hope Him in His perfect justice. So you should try to stop oppression and evil where you can, the abuse of authority. You should try to stop it. This is not some kind of fatalistic attitude here. But you know what the truth is that our arms are pretty short. And that most of the evil that happens in this world happens beyond the reach of my hand. It's beyond the reach of my influence. Whether it's inflicted on you personally or on someone you love or on people who are continents away, there will often be nothing you can do. If there were no God to bring that act, those acts of wickedness to judgment, then Solomon would be right. We would be better off dead. But you know what? There is a God. There is a God who will judge. What is wrong. And God will judge it. All human answers to oppression fail. We've been around for thousands of years. Wars still rage. Thieves still steal. The powerful still oppress. If you limit your gaze to life under the sun, your eyes will fill with tears. But you know what? There's one who can and will break the pattern. He's a ruler who never abuses his authority. He is a ruler who judges all those who do abuse their authority. Turn with me to close to a passage that speaks of that ruler. Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah 42, one of Isaiah's great servant songs, a prophecy of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're not better off dead. Why? Because we have a king who is coming. And here's what he is like and what he will do. Isaiah 42:1, behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He's gentle, compassionate. But he will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed. What is Ecclesiastes 4, 1 to 3? That's disheartenment. That's being crushed. That's, I feel like giving up when I look at evil. Jesus doesn't have to give up. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands, that's all the faraway places everywhere, will wait expectantly for his law. Solomon's conclusion is that we can have hope because God will bring every act to judgment. Jesus Christ is the one who will do it. For the oppressed, there is then comfort under the sun. And it's found in the Son, God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, there is too much evil in our world, too much evil in us. We see the evil we do sometimes, and we loathe to see it. We are horrified, appalled at what we say or think at times. Change us, we pray. Lord, we see the evil in our world, and we feel helpless to do anything about it. Jesus doesn't feel helpless. Jesus can change it. He is the Lord whom we wait for, the judge whom we wait. He will judge. He will set all things right. We will not fret ourselves because of evildoers, so we'll change what we can. We will not fret because of abuses of power that are beyond our reach. What we will do, it's what Solomon taught, what Jesus did. We will entrust ourselves to you. There is no better place to be. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, and fix what is broken. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.